Turn your Bibles to the 19th chapter of Luke, Luke 19. This is a very familiar passage of Scripture here that I want us to look at tonight. I've preached from either all of it or part of it several times. Don't remember the last time that I dealt with it. I know I did preach on the conversion of Zacchaeus back in 1979, according to my Bible notes. It's been a while. It seems like time flies. Don't seem like it's been that long. You see a passage of Scripture, you know you've preached there and dealt with that before. It seemed like it was just a few weeks ago. But I want to look at this tonight. This is a passage of Scripture that most of our little bitty ones are familiar with. They sing the little song about Zacchaeus climbing up into a sycamore tree. And they know the story fairly well about Zacchaeus. But I want us to think about this in a gospel setting tonight. I want you to look at it with me and think about the grace of God that's manifested in it and try to see the responsibility of sinners and see that there is somewhat of an ability that sinners have to approach Christ. I dealt with this last Sunday night, you know, this subject, this idea. There are some things that sinners can do. A sinner cannot regenerate himself. He can't put himself into the kingdom of God. That's impossible. That's God's work. Can't give himself life. He's dead spiritually. I agree with that. I know that. But he's not dead totally. He's not dead absolutely. Certainly he's not dead physically. And there's some physical things that sinners can do on their way to salvation. And we see that very clearly in this passage of Scripture. It says that Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Now, if you'll notice here, it says, where it says Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, you might be wondering where he was coming from and where he was going. Well, they tell us, those who have pretty well figured out the chronology of the life of Christ, that is, giving us events in succession through the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. They tell us that Christ was going to Bethany, on his way to Bethany, which was a little town near Jerusalem. And he had received word that he had his dear friend Lazarus was ailing and was at the point of death. He knew he was going to die. Matter of fact, he delayed his journey somewhat, his time of arriving there, in order that he might die, that a miracle might be performed to the glory of God the Father. So what we have then is the Lord Jesus Christ coming from the other side of Jordan. We also know this. He was on the other side of Jordan at the time he received that message. He left there and he went through Jericho on his way to Bethany. And this is where this takes place. It takes place within that span of 4 days that elapsed there from the time he got the message of Lazarus' death until the time he got there. And in this time frame, he went through Jericho. Now, you know, the city of Jericho was built or rebuilt under a curse. The Scripture said in Joshua 6:26, after Jericho had been destroyed, "Cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho." So it was a city built under a curse. And most of them considered that place a place of a curse. But what you see here is the Lord Jesus Christ honoring that city with His presence. Now, where the Lord Jesus Christ comes in, the curse is removed. You know, all of us are under a curse until Christ comes into our hearts, into our lives. We're a cursed thing. And He became a curse for us in order that the curse might be removed from us. And every time that Christ comes into a heart, Brother Charles, into the life of an individual, that curse we know is removed. Sin no longer can curse that particular individual. And so Christ honors this place with His own presence there. And I think He removes the curse, that is, that ancient curse that had been pronounced upon this place. He performed at least two miracles of grace there. He saved Zacchaeus, and on his way out of Jericho, I think it's the same time, he saved another fellow by the name of, we call him Blind Bartimaeus. He was the blind son of Timaeus. And so he saved Zacchaeus, manifesting the fact that the curse had been removed. Those people could be saved there in that place. And then he saved the son of Timaeus. All right, look at this now. We see that this fellow Zacchaeus was a tax collector, a chief tax collector, that he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was. We see this in verse number 3. But could not because of the crowd, for he was short of stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying, he was gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. All right, now considering this, I want you to think with me, first of all, on the importance of Christ delaying his journey, that is, his time of arriving at Bethany, and dealing with a more present need than that of physical death. As I mentioned to you, he not only saves this fellow right here, he also saves the blind man. He visits the son of Timaeus with the grace of God. And I think he's setting before us here, if we do follow the chronology here, and if we do put this in its perspective, he's setting before us here the more necessary thing in life. You know, physical death is an awful thing. Physical maladies are terrible. It's awful for people to be sick and to suffer. But it's infinitely more terrible for men to suffer in their spiritual state of death. It's much more important for a man to be saved, for a man to receive the grace of God, than it is for a man to live, for a man to be free from the sufferings of physical infirmities and physical sicknesses. You understand what I'm trying to do here. That seems to be, as I look at this, one of the main object lessons in this entire thing. Christ was interested in the welfare of his friends in Bethany Martha and Mary were suffering extremely at the death of their brother Lazarus. But here's something that's much more important. He must go to the house of this son of Abraham. He must visit this child of grace with his grace. This Zacchaeus must be saved. And he's showing us the necessity of that as we look at this. Now, considering this, who was this fellow, Zacchaeus? I think we have a pretty good description of him here. We have a pretty good description of who he was and what he was. His name, Zacchaeus, they tell us is derived from a Hebrew word, Zacchae, which means pure. Well, as we look at this, we know that this fellow was, he was anything but pure, wasn't he? I mean, people had a pretty good description of him. They said he was a sinner. And the Lord Jesus Christ concludes that his whole purpose here was to come and save that which was lost. Well, he was a lost man. He was a sinner, not only in the eyes of the people, but extremely so in the eyes of the Lord. He needed salvation. He needed to be delivered. And Christ took time out of his journey in order to show us the need of this man's soul being saved. So his name would not give us too much of a clue as to the character of him. If it does come from that Hebrew word which means pure, he certainly was far from being pure. But he's pure when the Lord leaves this place. He's pure because the Lord has made him pure. He's pure because the Lord has taken out of his being that old stony heart and put within him a new heart, a pliable heart, a heart of flesh, a heart that's compliable to God's word and will and way. So we have this to consider about him, his who he was. His occupation says he was a chief publican. This is the only place in the New Testament where you find the term chief publican. You'll find publican and publicans, but it says he was a chief publican. He was a chief tax collector, or a tax, we might call him a tax commissioner. You know, we have the commissioner, and we have those who work under the commissioner that collect taxes. He was sort of the ramrod of the tax system in his day. A very despised fellow. People just don't like tax collectors, do they? Didn't like them in that day. We don't like them too much today, do we? But really, I mean, it's a job. Now, these fellows in this day, they were allowed to do this by the Roman government. Roman government only, they gave them so much to levy on the people. And they were looking for from these fellows for so much. They didn't care how they got it. And they didn't care how much over that they collected. They wanted their part, and whatever else over that they might have collected, of course, went in their own pocket. And that's how he became rich. He was an extortioner. He was taking money by fraud, by hook, by crook, any way he could get it. And he was taking pretty good bundles of money off these people, enough to become what we see here, a rich man. He's described as being a rich fella. So, this is the character that we're talking about here. Socially, he was an outcast. Though he was a rich man, and I suppose he had his own comrades who were in the same business and on the same plateau who had somewhat of a fancy to him, but for the most part, people just didn't like him. They just didn't like this little fella. He was a fraud, a crook. You know, it's no crime to be rich. There's no crime in that at all. The crime is wrongly using your riches. Not being a good steward over what God gives you. That's where the wrong comes in. Nothing wrong with having if you use what you have in a way that glorifies God and helps others. Abraham was a rich man. God and his family down through the ages has had some very rich men. Solomon was a very rich man. I think David, King David, many of the kings of Israel, good kings, along with the bad kings, enjoyed much wealth. And it's how that men use what God gives them that makes it wrong or right or wrong. And so this fellow here was rich, and he wrongly used his riches. He was guilty of that. Christ had recently showed us how hard it was for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. You remember that? Look back over. Just on the other page here, chapter 18. In verse 18, it says, "Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." He said, "All these things I've kept from my youth." So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." And when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Now look at this. And when Jesus saw that, he became very sorrowful. Grieved him. This fellow loved his riches more than he desired to follow after him. He said, "How hard is it, or how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God?" It's a very difficult thing. Matter of fact, it's an impossible thing. God doesn't do some work in the heart. They just won't give up their riches to follow Him. "For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." That's how difficult it is. He gives a good illustration there. And those who heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" Well, here you see, we see this thing demonstrated. He didn't say it was impossible. He talked about the difficulty of it, the hardness of it. He didn't say that a man that's rich cannot enter the kingdom of God. He said it was very hard for him to do it. Down here he answers a question. They said, "Who then can be saved?" He said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." And here he shows us. He shows us exactly what he was talking about there. He follows up by demonstrating the power of God and showing the possibility of men in a difficult situation of entering the kingdom of God. When God's in it, the matter's taken care of, because nothing's too hard for the Lord. It may be too hard for men, but it's not too hard for the Lord. And so we have this demonstration. Now look in the second place here. I want you to see this. A sinner, I say, can do some things. And Zacchaeus demonstrates this. Sometimes, you know, I think maybe we've thrown too much ice water on this thing. Because I've tried to stay balanced in this thing of dealing with the gospel and treating the subject of the inability of the sinner and the absoluteness of God in salvation. Try to keep a balance there, but sometimes, you know, our minds may not catch the balance. I'm afraid this is so in some cases. Though there are some things that a sinner absolutely cannot do, there are some things it's obvious he can do. The Lord Jesus Christ, when He made the statement in John chapter 6 and verse 44, I believe it is, He says, no man can come to me except the Father who sent me draw him. Now He's talking about something entirely different than what we see illustrated in this passage of Scripture here. Certainly, there's no contradiction with what He said there in John 6:45, than what He says right, and what we see illustrated here in the life of Zacchaeus. So look at this. A sinner can do some things. We see here how Zacchaeus came to an acquaintance with Jesus Christ. First of all, he had a great curiosity to see Jesus. He was curious about this matter of who Christ was. Very curious. You see this in verse number 3. It says, he sought to see who Jesus was. He was interested in this man called Jesus of Nazareth. He was interested in him. There's nothing in this world that keeps a man from being interested in Christ but his own unwillingness. Just his own unwillingness. That's not inability that keeps him from an interest of Christ. It's just pure unwillingness. As I mentioned before, what keeps people in this vicinity here, away from Calvary Baptist Church? Purely unwillingness. Unwillingness to investigate. Unwillingness to seek an entrance into this matter. Unwillingness. Not inability. I'm talking about, there's not a single person that I know of around this place that refuses to come in here that is physically unable to do so. You see what I'm talking about? They could if they would. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ said about those, said to those Jews. He said, you will not come to me that you might have life. And literally he's saying that you will not to come to me that you might have life. I mean, he was before them. He was walking in their midst. He was performing great miracles every day right in the midst of them. And yet in the hardness and unwillingness of their heart, they refused to be interested in Jesus Christ. But here's a man that's interested. Here's a man that has a willingness to investigate. He's curious. It says distinctively so. He sought to see who Jesus was. I don't believe this man is regenerated right at this present time. I don't. I don't believe that life has come into him at this time. But there's a curiosity there. Oh, I know the old-timers would use the term, the old Puritans would use the term prevenient grace was working here, and I believe that. Prevenient grace, that is grace going before grace. But this guy right here, in his carnal state, had a curiosity for Jesus Christ. He sought to see who Jesus was. You notice this. Being an anxious inquirer, his inquisitiveness became desperate. That's right. He became a desperate seeker of Jesus Christ. A desperate inquirer. He became so anxious that in verse number 4 it says that he could not because of the crowd, for he was short of stature, so he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him. He went to some extreme because he was so curious as to the person of Jesus Christ. Climbed up into a sycamore tree. He was so short that the crowd, the throng around the Lord Jesus Christ, forbade him getting a clear view of the Lord Jesus Christ. That did not deter him. That did not hinder him. He wanted to see who Jesus was so greatly that he ran before the crowd. Now, remember, this fellow's a rich man. That's right. He's a man of, you know, of means. And, of course, whether you like him or not, most rich men are esteemed very highly. He had some dignity. He may have been a crook to most people, but this fella, purely because of his station in life, owned some dignity. But he throws all that dignity aside. And he runs before the crowd to a place where he finds a tree that's high enough for him to get above the crowd in order to get a view of Jesus. So he was very inquisitive. So inquisitive that he became desperate. We might say that he was seeking the Lord while he may be found. Do you think we could put that here? That's scripture too. Matter of fact, that's a command to sinners. That's a command to sinners who are not necessarily regenerated. Seek the Lord, the scripture says, while he may be found. Here's another one. Seek the Lord while he is near. That's what he's doing here. I don't think Christ passed through Jericho ever again. This was it. He came from the other side of Jordan on his way to Bethany, went through Jericho, and never went through Jericho again. So this fellow was taking advantage of Christ coming into his vicinity. He sought the Lord while he was near. And sinners are exhorted by the Word of God to seek the Lord while he's near. You'll never find the Lord so near as you find him where the gospel is preached. How many people have squandered the advantage of the Lord being near, being in a gospel service? Oh, only the Lord knows the number that this preacher has preached to over the years, where I brought the Lord right into the very presence of the people, preaching the gospel, bringing Christ near, and they refuse, they're unwilling to seek him while he's near. Who's going to be at fault over this? I tell you, the blood's not on my hand. I tell you, I'm clear. My conscience is free. The blood's not going to be on me, Charles. It's not going to be on you. Those that have been in the presence of Jesus Christ, and I say Christ is where the gospel is preached, who refuse to seek the Lord while he's near, the blood will be on their own heads. Not on the preacher, not on yours. It'll be on their own heads. This little fellow illustrates that, doesn't he? He was seeking the Lord while he may be found. He was seeking the Lord while he was near. He was doing as the Lord had exhorted in another place, striving to enter in at the straight gate. Yes, he went to great means. This thing was so severe that a hindrance that would have kept so many others from seeking the Lord did not deter his anxiety for Christ, his anxiousness for Christ. He ran before the crowd, and he found a place where he could get high enough to get a good view of Christ. He was striving to enter in at the straight gate. He had the ability and was willing to put himself in the most likely place to be saved. Now that's so. I believe you see that right here. Don't you think so? He had the physical ability. I'm not talking about spiritual ability. I'm not talking about regeneration. I'm not talking about putting himself in the kingdom of God. But he exerted himself in the best way he could. Took advantage of the ability that he had and was willing to put himself in the most likely place to be saved. Secondly, he had great determination. The press of the crowd did not stop him. His smallness of stature did not discourage him. You know, the scripture says this also, seek the Lord till he comes. Seek him till he comes and reigns righteousness in your soul, in your heart. Now, you've got to be determined to seek the Lord till he comes. The Lord may not come just like that. The Lord may delay his coming. But anxious inquirers, those that truly want and seek an entrance into the blood of Jesus Christ and an interest in His saving grace are determined. They seek the Lord till He does come. And you know, the Lord Jesus Christ made this statement in another place. He was talking about His children as opposed to those who were not His children. Matthew chapter 11, for example. He's talking about the silliness, the foolishness of the religious people of that day, the scribes and the Pharisees. He likened them to children playing in the marketplace. You remember that? And he talked about this foolishness of those people. He talked about the wise and the prudent and the fact that God refused to reveal Himself to them, while on the other hand, He revealed Himself to the babes. But he makes a statement over there in that context. He says that the kingdom of heaven is taken by force. And the violent, he said, violent take it by force. In other words, he said, let me back up and quote that right. The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Here's an instance of that. Here's an instance of a child of God rushing upon the kingdom of God. He has such an ardent desire, such a burning determination that absolutely nothing is going to discourage him. The crowd is not going to discourage him. His shortness of stature is certainly not going to discourage him. He's going to get to where he can see Christ in spite of every opposition. He's determined. He's a fellow that certainly fits the description of that statement of Christ. The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. I've said this. You don't have to give invitations. That's right. You don't have to use modern-day invitation system and sing 29 verses of Just As I Am and beg and plead and trick people into getting them down front. There's nothing down here front anyway but the preacher. That's right. Nothing down here. Nothing down here but a superstitious idea that this is where men get saved. Therefore, they come and they put their faith in a superstitious idea that it's the place and not the person that's doing the saving. But I'm going to tell you, I've seen this in my ministry. When the Spirit of God so moves upon the heart of a sinner and stirs up that interest and that ardent desire to seek Christ, you don't have to call them to the front. You better get out of their way if they're going to Christ. They'll run over you to get to Christ. They're violent people. They become so desperate. They're going to get to Christ. Zacchaeus did, didn't he? He gives us that illustration here. And this is an illustration of salvation. This shows us how God's people come to the Lord. How interested they are in Christ. And their desperation brings them there. Matthew Henry said, because he would not disappoint his curiosity, he forgot his gravity as chief of the publicans and ran before. Like a boy, he says, and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him. He goes on to say, those that sincerely desire a sight of Christ will use the proper means for gaining a sight of Him and will break through a great deal of difficulty and opposition and be willing to take pains to see Him. And that's so. They'll do it. All right. Look at this next thing here. Notice that Christ, I want you to notice the observation Christ took of him, the call that he gave to him, or gave him, and the efficacy of that call. Now that we've seen the desperation, the curiosity, the anxious desire of Zacchaeus, think about this. Look at the notice that Christ took of him, the call he gave him, and the efficacy of that call. In verse number 6, it says, "So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully." You know, Christ invited himself to Zacchaeus' house. He says in verse number 5, "When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house.'" Zacchaeus didn't invite him there. Christ invited himself on the fellow. Huh? Yet we're always in, you know, in this day we think we got to invite sinners. But when Christ is bound to save a man by the covenant of grace, by the everlasting decree of election, don't worry about it. Christ's going to invite himself on that fellow. He's going to come in. Now, it's been taken so many times, and I think it's distorted a great deal, that text out of Revelation 3, where he's talking about churches, and he is talking about churches, seven churches over there. And the Laodicean church is a church that has Christ outside. It's a, Laodicea means, means it's a church of the laity, a church of the people. They were self-satisfied. They were blind and they were naked, but they were, ignorant of it. They did not realize their blindness, their nakedness, and they were satisfied in the state that they were in. Christ wasn't in that church. He was outside knocking on the door. But I don't think that can be enforced to a great extent. Now, we might illustrate it, this matter of Christ entering the sinner's heart. But I don't think he stands outside and pecks on the heart door of sinners and pleads for an entrance. Do you think that? I don't think he does that. I think irresistible, effectual grace works. And when he's ready to enter, just like he did Zacchaeus, he says, "I'm going to abide at your house today. Come down out of the tree and let's go home." That's what Christ does. So Christ invited himself to Zacchaeus' house. And wherever Christ comes, he brings his own welcome. You remember that. Wherever Christ comes, he brings his own welcome. Secondly, Christ called this fellow by name. Isn't that strange? He'd never been there before. Huh? He wasn't familiar with the people in Jericho, but he knew this fellow, didn't he? Well, he said, "I read it to you a while ago in the scripture, and I know my sheep. I call them by name." And here's an instance. He called him by name. "Zacchaeus, come down out of the tree." He knows his sheep. He knows them, and he calls them, and they follow him. Zacchaeus obeyed, didn't he? He came down out of the tree. Zacchaeus responded without hesitance. That's the mark of God's sheep. He wasn't a rebellious Jew that so many were, that demonstrated his rebellion as so many did and refused to follow Christ. It was an instant thing. Christ said, "Zacchaeus, come down." And the Bible said he came down. He called him by name. And then look at the evidence of Zacchaeus' conversion. I believe this man was saved. I believe he was genuinely converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Though he had been a sinner, as the people had described him, yet it's obvious now from the testimony of Scripture here that he's a penitent. Repentance has worked in his heart, and he's a penitent now. In verse number 8 it says, "Then Zacchaeus stood and said," and he's standing before the people here. This is a public confession. "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart, thou shalt be saved." This is a public confession that this fellow's making here. He stood, it said, and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor." Boy, he was a fellow who had been thoroughly schooled under the law. This is what grace does. Now look at this. I'm gonna show you something here. This is what grace does. Grace delivers you from the rigidity of the law. It does. I mean, folks under grace do much more than folks did under the law. They were 10 percenters under the law. Grace has so worked in his heart that he's a 50 percenter. He said, I give half of my goods. What about that? You see, grace so worked in his heart that this fellow now came into the concept of stewardship under the grace of God. And grace is so appreciated in a sinner's heart that he considers all that he has to be the Lord's. And it's the Lord's at God's beck, whatever God demands and whatever God impresses upon the heart. A man under grace is free with it. I never cease being amazed at the little church here, how generous the church is with what God has given them. Brother Johnson was amazed that, you know, he wasn't expecting near what we gave, $541 for 3 days of preaching. That's pretty good. That's pretty good. Our last conference, $1,325 in 3 days the people gave. That's generosity. And you know, we don't have to stand up here and beat you over the head for that. We don't have to give a month to stewardship and tell you what you ought to do. And urge you to pledge so and so. You don't have to do that with God's people. I mean, God's people, grace is working in their hearts. And they're generous. We're all strangers and pilgrims in this world. We're just traveling through this thing. And if God bestows on us blessings materially, we're generous with them. We know we're not going to take them with us, don't we? And if it can be used to the glory of God, we're willing so for them to be. All right. Notice this now. Though I say he had been a sinner, now he shows his obvious penitence. The grace is working in his heart. If he's wronged anyone, notice this. He says, if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. That was in accordance with the law. Exodus 22, I think it is, will give you the text on that. If anyone had been wronged by this man, if he had taken anything by fraud, by hook, by crook, he says, I'll restore it fourfold. Take it out of my bank account and give it to him. It's just right to do that. So he's willing to make restitution. And all sinners who come to repentance are willing to make restitution. I had to make a little restitution when God saved me. Right. I had to take back things that didn't belong to me, you know. I'd taken things wrongly. As I've said before, Lockheed Aircraft prospered when this sinner was saved. It did. They prospered. They gained. They didn't lose anything. And notice this, he does not strive to justify himself by his good works, but now by his good works he makes manifest the sincerity of his faith. Verse 8 again, he says, Lord, look, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, that is falsely, I restore fourfold. No, he's not. He's just doing what is coincidental to grace working in his heart. He's not trying to gain favor with Christ. He's already found favor with Christ, and because he found favor with him, it's coincidental that he wants to straighten these things out. And good works, my dear friend, good works are coincidental to grace. They just follow grace. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created unto good works. That's coincidental to the grace that works in our heart. I've never been that greatly disturbed about people who refuse to manifest good works and try to enforce upon them the rule of this matter. You don't have to do that. I mean, it's obvious if a man is not manifesting good works, goodness in his life, coincidental to the grace of God, that he doesn't know the Lord. We need to pray for him, not force him by rules and regulations to do this, that, and the other. We need to pray that his eyes might be open to see that he's missed it. Because when grace comes into your heart, you're just naturally going to do good things. It's coincidental. And that's what we see here. Grace has entered his heart. He's a penitent man. He wants to make all things right. Anyone he's wronged, he's going to straighten that out. He's going to take half what he's got and give it to folks that are in need. That's good works, isn't it? All right. Thirdly, his personal testimony was a public testimony. You see that in verse 8. Zacchaeus stood. He stood before the Lord, but he was standing before this throng of people making this profession. Fourthly, he was willing to make restitution, as I pointed out. You know, man believes in his heart, but with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And that's what we see here. Fifthly, his generosity evidenced his conversion. Sixthly, his willingness to restore fourfold was in compliance to the law word of God. As I mentioned, Exodus chapter 22 and verse 1 seems to be the reference here. And then the last thing, in just a word, Christ's appropriation and acceptance of Zacchaeus' conversion. He follows it up. He says, this is truly a converted man. He says in verse 9, today salvation has come to this house. Come to this man's tabernacle. Come to his being. Grace has entered in. Today salvation has come to this house. He said, because he also is a son of Abraham. That's a child of the election. And it's evident. It's evident. He willingly sought the Lord. Anxiously strove to see Christ. Once he met Christ, it's evidence that he knows the Lord. For we see a obvious change, a marked change in the man's life. Everything coincides with the fact that this man is saved. So Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. All right, you've heard again the story of Zacchaeus. And I would to God that there was a Zacchaeus here tonight, one that would truly be interested in seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray for you. That if you don't have that interest and you don't know Christ, that your heart be stirred up to seek the Lord. And remember, you can seek the Lord. You can seek the Lord. Physically, you can seek the Lord. Spiritually, you're shut up to His marvelous grace and miraculous power. But you can utilize the means that bring men into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm talking about the physical means. So I urge you, seek the Lord while he may be found.